You would turn in your New Testament to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll read verses 3 through 14 together. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. Father, we thank You for Your word, which is a light to our path in a very dark culture, a very dark world. Father, it's Your light that shines within us, even exposing the darkness within us, not just outside of us. It's Your light that has given us life. You've raised us from the dead. You've chosen us, made us Your children, made us clean before You, given us an inheritance and a kingdom that cannot be snatched away. Father, I pray this morning that You would comfort us, as we just sang, in the fact that we belong to You, and that that very comfort and that very fact would be for us a deep, deep confidence, a rock under our feet when the winds of evil blow against our lives, and even when evil would come up within our lives. I pray this morning that for cleansing, for power, for grace, for confidence, Father, that You would help us as Your people, pilgrims in this world, headed for a beautiful one, glorious one made without men's hands, that this morning Your word would be for us instruction and hope. May Your truth and Your grace fill us up. And may we leave here full of You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As a people who confess Christ is our Savior and Lord, those of us who confess that and simultaneously live here in the West, we are beginning, as I've been saying to you, we're beginning to face a hard reality. Harder than it was. We're living in evil times. In only the last few days, in the last few weeks, we've seen a radical outbreak of even public legalization and support for outright wickedness. Wickedness. There's no other word for it. And those who love iniquity have boldly accelerated their legal, political, and social demands for the full acceptance of wickedness. And they have simultaneously increased their very strong opposition to that which is good and righteous. You know this. Unless you've got your head buried in the sand and you don't pay attention to what's on the internet or what's on TV or what's on social media, you know these things as a Christian. And the pressure, you feel it, it's tremendous. Tremendous for everyone, especially Christians. The pressure to capitulate, the pressure to acquiesce to the pressure, and to give what they demand of us. That is open approval and full-throated support for the most perverted and shameful sexual behavior, the most unnatural redefinitions of basic human identity and relationships, and the most darkly evil baby-murdering and body organ-selling practices. That's what Brandon was getting at. We're supposed to give full-throated support to those things. And by the way, those are just the issues we faced in the last few weeks. Just in the last few weeks. I mean, the restraints, Romans 1, have been removed. And evil is abounding at a startling rate. And since we Christians cannot in clear conscience or in obedience to the Word of God, we cannot give approval to things such as homosexuality or sex changes or gay marriages or polygamy, that's coming, or abortion or euthanasia or any number of other things. Since we cannot give approval to those things in clear conscience, and since we are opposed to such evil things, our beliefs are now considered extreme, right? Extreme. And so we are quickly being excluded from the public square, and we are beginning to be persecuted and prosecuted. And we're just on the front end of this, folks. We are now living in cultural exile. Not geographical exile, but cultural exile. And in such a hostile environment, we need a ballast to keep us from being blown away by every wind of wickedness in the culture, from every wind of opposition in the culture. We need a ballast, and we need a deep-rooted and a deep-seated confidence in the gospel that has defined us for who we are as Christians living in this world. We need that confidence that comes from the gospel that's defined us. So who are we? Who are we? We're Christians. And those of us who have believed upon Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and the promise of everlasting life, we are Christians. That's what we are. That's our new identity. And by the way, that's our most important identity. Whatever else you may be, white or black, single or married, hipster or redneck, whatever else you may be, whatever other things may identify us, they're all entirely subordinate to our identity in Jesus Christ. Amen? And our abilities to survive and thrive in the days ahead in a very hostile culture, a very sin-hardened world, that ability to survive and thrive depends on our clear knowledge of our identity in Jesus Christ. We must know who we are as Christians. We must know who we are. And we must know what it means to be a Christian. And how being a Christian, how that changes our relationship to the rest of the world. We've got to get this straight. We need to know the difference that being a Christian makes in our lives to the way we live in the world. We're in the world, but not to be of the world. And we need to know what it means to be a Christian and what that means for the way we relate to the rest of the world. We've got to be able to derive from our Christian identity a confidence and a strength that enables us to survive the daily slaughter and to thrive as faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ. And the reason I say it that way is because this is the way Paul said it. He said it in Romans 8, "For your sake, Jesus, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, though, we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us." So here's the central idea that I want to unpack today. Okay, here's the idea. If you're taking notes, this is the central idea that I really just want to unpack in a number of ways today. And it's this, that in order for Christians to survive and thrive in a pagan culture, we must have confidence in who we are. Now, Ephesians 1 is a great text because it encapsulates a lot about what we are, who we are in Christ. And so that's why I've chosen that as our text today, because that's what I want to focus and draw out of that text today. Ephesians 1 tells us clearly and very simply who we are in Christ. This is very clear, very simple. Number one, we are chosen. We are chosen. Look at verses 3 and 4 of Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Listen, we've been chosen by God. Think about that. Let that sink in on you for a moment. That greatly shapes our perspective about who we are and how we relate to the world. That we were chosen out of the rest of the world. We're the called out ones. That's what ecclesia means. We're the church. We're chosen. That is a profoundly defining truth. That before the world was ever made, God picked us to be His people. That God saw me and knew me and chose me. That my salvation wasn't random. Wasn't. And why did He choose us? Why did He choose us? Well, Paul says here in this text that He chose us in order to make us holy and blameless before Him by giving us His own righteousness through Jesus Christ. That's how He's chosen to do it. He's chosen us to be holy and blameless, so He chose us to give us His righteousness. So think about this. Out of all the teeming masses of humanity, billions upon the earth, and billions more in world history. Out of all the teeming masses of humanity, every one of us, rightly condemned for our sins, all of us condemned for our sins, rightly so, and God in His mercy chose some of us to be vessels of His mercy. Think about that. You realize He didn't have to save any of us. He could let us all burn in hell, just like the angels that fell, for whom no Savior died. But He chose some of us. Us. And what that does is that situates us in relation to everyone else. Now listen, being chosen by God does not make us better than the rest. It only makes us more blessed than the rest. Do you understand that? See, being chosen by God should never make us feel like the Pharisee who thinks, God, I thank You so much that I'm not like those other men that weren't chosen. Those extortioners, those unjust people, those adulterers, those homosexuals, even like those tax collectors. Well, I thank You so much, I'm not like them. No, being chosen should ever and always make us feel like the tax collector who would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what it should always make us feel. We should always feel that we are incredibly privileged and that we are the last person on earth to deserve this grace. It's like the hymn we just sang, and can it be, it's an old way of speaking, but so well said, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood, that I would? See, our chosen status should always be seen for the privilege that it is. But the problem with that is that today we envy those who are in positions of worldly privilege. That's what we do. We envy people who have worldly privilege. We are besieged in a culture of celebrity worship and celebrity envy. A lot of people want to be like a lot of celebrities. Rich, famous, easy life. Amanda and I were talking this week. Recently, a well-known celebrity businessman just revealed he's worth $10 billion. He's running for president. We were talking about that, and we thought, you know, what a life. I just thought about that, and I told Amanda, I said, you know, and without any arrogance, I say this. I said, you know, I'd rather be me. I was chosen. And then that really puts everything in perspective. And here's the verse she said. She said, you know, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Not only should being chosen by God never make us feel arrogance over other people, it should also never allow us to feel envy for other people. Look what you've got. Look who you are. Since knowing we've been chosen by God should give us a tremendous sense of confidence, which is something that we're going to need a lot of to live in cultural exile. You're going to need a lot of that. When King David handed the throne to his son Solomon, he commissioned Solomon to build the temple in Jerusalem. And David had been for some time gathering the materials, the cedar from Lebanon, the stones from the quarries, the gold and the silver, and all the things that were going to be used that Solomon would commission the craftsmen to use to build the temple. And so he anointed, he installed Solomon as king, and he even said to the Lord, Lord, my son is young and he's inexperienced. And David knew this. And as a young and inexperienced man, he knew that Solomon needed some confidence to undertake such a significant undertaking as building the holy temple of the Almighty Maker of the universe. He needed some confidence. Here's what David told Solomon, 1 Chronicles 28. He said, You, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father. Serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he'll be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. And then he said this. He said, be careful now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. And then he said this, because the Lord has chosen you, be strong and do it. And then he said, be strong and courageous and do it. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. That's what Jesus told us in the Great Commission, isn't it? See, when you know you've been chosen by God, it instills in you a deep strength and a confidence in you that God is on your side, that God is with you. That's what it does. He's your God, and you're His chosen one. See, listen, we must know who we are by knowing whose we are. We must know who we are by knowing whose we are. Listen to this verse from 1 Corinthians 6. You know this. Do you not know that your body is a temple? A temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own. Let those words echo in your ears. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. See, if you're a born-again Christian, you now belong to Jesus Christ. You are His possession. You are no longer your own, as if you ever thought you were anyway. We read from the Heidelberg Catechism, question 1. Take your bulletins and look there with me again this morning. in your bulletins. We've got it there printed for you. The Heidelberg Catechism, question one of the catechism. What is your only, look at that question. Look at the way it's worded. What is your only comfort in life and death? That's a striking question, isn't it? Because of that word only. I mean, if it's simply asked, well, what comforts you? Well, that'd kind of be an underwhelming question, wouldn't it? I mean, I'm comforted by a lot of things. A good night's sleep, an ice-cold Mountain Dew, my wife's embrace, comforted by a lot of things. But when it asks, what is your only comfort in life and death, it's really getting at something deeper, isn't it? You know what it's asking? It's asking, what is your only real security? What is it that enables you to endure life and to face death unafraid? Is it that you're a conservative American? Is that what it is? Is that your only comfort in life and death, that you're a conservative American? Or is it that you read your Bible every day? Or is it that you go to church every Sunday? Or is your only comfort in life and death that you have a pretty comfortable retirement account? Or is it that you haven't committed any of life's big sins? You know, our culture teaches us to expect to find comfort in possessions and pride and in political power and in social position. But the Heidelberg Catechism helps us to see that our only true comfort comes from the fact that we don't even belong to ourselves. Look at it again. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but I belong body and soul, life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He's fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. He set me free from the tyranny of the devil. And he watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ by his Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. What an awesome answer. It's a great comfort to know that I've been chosen by God and that I now belong to him. And that comfort gives me a great confidence to face the world. Because being chosen by God and belonging to God tells me who I am in this world. That my relationship to God defines my relationship to the world. My relationship to God defines my relationship to the world. My status before God as his chosen one is so much more valuable for me than my status in this world. Amen? I mean, knowing that I'm chosen reshapes my perspective on myself and on my relationship to a pagan culture. Because knowing that we've been chosen by God's grace, it gives us confidence when the culture is encouraging in us a crisis of self-confidence. And boy, does it. We know who we are. We belong to Christ. Number two, we're not only chosen, but secondly, we are children. We're children. This is very simple, but so reorienting. Look at verses 4 and the very end of verse 4. This is an unfortunate verse break here, I think. The last two words, we'll pick it up at the end of verse 4. In love, he predestined us. For what? Adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. According to the purpose of his will, he chose us to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved, as Jesus. He's adopted us as sons. And so part of understanding who we are and whose we are is understanding that we are children of God. We are sons, think about this, we are sons and daughters of Almighty God. stunning. And we can say, and we should say, I'm chosen by God and I'm a child of God. Now, how is that helpful for gaining confidence in this world, facing a hostile culture? How is that helpful? Because as children of God, we have the privilege that others do not have. We have the privilege of calling God our Father, Abba. And we have the privilege, the corresponding privilege, of being called by His name. See, listen, I'm a K. Okay? It's my last name, K. And I'd be lying if I just said that I didn't feel a certain dignity in being a K. Just as you do in being a Smith or a Richards or a LeBlanc, right? Or a Berg or a Kamau. There's a certain dignity in that. But listen, now we are called by the name that is above every other name. The name of the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess as being Lord. So it's a far greater honor to be called a Christian. Don't ever be ashamed of that. It's a far greater honor to be called a Christian than to be called a K or a Smith or whatever. It's far greater honor to be called by His name than to be called by our own last name. See, as God's children, let me help you here. As God's children, not only do we have a privileged status and a privileged name, but we also have our God with us as a protective and a providing Father. He watches over us. He guides us. He directs us. He corrects us. He protects us. He provides for us faithfully, daily, without fail. Listen, we're not alone in this world. That's why this matters. We're not living unnoticed lives. Jesus didn't leave us as orphans in this world. In fact, He expressly promised that He would never leave us or forsake us. And that's why we don't have to panic when things go bad, like they are going bad. That's why we don't have to panic. Because He's with us. Through the fire and through the flood, He's with us. And so when anyone hates us, our Father loves us and consoles us. And when anyone rejects us, our Father receives us and embraces us. And when anyone condemns us and curses us, well, our Father blesses us and kisses us. And when anyone takes from us, He gives to us and He provides for us. See, our Father is a very involved parent, and He's a very good one. He notices everything going on in our lives, and He is actively working all things for our eventual good. All things. Sometimes that's hard to see, but you have to trust Him. See, listen, non-Christians, they don't have this assurance. That's nothing for us to gloat about. That's something to break our hearts, shouldn't it be? That non-Christians, they don't have this assurance. They don't have God's protection. They don't have God's provision like God's chosen children do. We enjoy such a tremendous privilege as God's sons and daughters. So many privileges. But as children, we also have certain responsibilities. And so as children, we're all under authority. We're under the authority of God our Father. We're all under authority as children. I mean, because, let's just say this very simply. We're in God's family. I mean, this is family business, right? He's the Father. We're the children. We don't rule ourselves. We belong to Him, and we're responsible to Him. And to get to the point here, we're more responsible to Him than to our nation or to our neighbors. So, that means this, that if there's a conflict, if there's a conflict between obeying man and obeying God, then you know what to do. You obey your father. And if there's a conflict between adopting the ways of the world or pleasing the one who adopted you, then you know what you have to do. You please your father, even if it costs you dearly. Remember who you are. You're a child of God. That means that we owe Him our love and our submission and our obedience. It means we pray and we live like Jesus did. Namely, Father, not my will, but thine be done. That's what it means. And as God's children, we must do what pleases Him. Even if they kill us for it. I am not my own authority. You are not your own authority. I don't have the right to do as I please. I don't have that right. You know, and to say that, that really challenges and undercuts our strong impulse today toward individualism and self-autonomy, self-rule. Listen, that is the prevailing idolatry of our day. Self-autonomy. And that attitude, it's natural in us. It's called our sin nature. Our natural rebellion against any and all authority, against parents, against government, against church leaders, against even God. We see it even, by the way, in the current fever manifesting itself in political libertarianism. I'm not going to get political here. I'm just saying it's everywhere. It's in the air we breathe. It permeates every corner of society, every corner of our culture, even our politics. It's the attitude, whether it's political or personal, where it's the attitude that says, keep every authority figure out of my life and let me do as I please. My life is my own to live my own way. But when that attitude gets into a Christian, it is a total contradiction and a total rejection of the lordship of Jesus. And furthermore, that attitude in a Christian manifests a deep confusion about who and what we are as Christians. Jesus was submitted to his Father. And he said, I came not to do my own libertarian will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus does not model for us self-autonomy. He models for us submission to the Father. Even Jesus was under authority. Even Jesus was. His will was submitted. And so I ask you, is the servant greater than his master? See, our identity as Christians, as chosen children of God, has deep impact on how we see ourselves and how we behave in relation to a pagan culture. Number three, we're chosen, we're children, we're clean. We're clean. This is your identity now. Let's look at verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. And the best way to feel the impact of that fact, that we're now clean, the best way to feel the impact of that is to remember the filth we were forgiven of. See, we must know who we are by knowing who we were. Listen to what 1 Corinthians 6 tells us about ourselves. Picking up in verse 9, Paul says, do you not know Or have you forgotten that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived about this. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, that's sins of the tongue, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And, lest you think you're off the hook, such were some of you. But, that's a glorious conjunction there in that line. But you were what? You know what it says? You know what it says? You were what? Washed. You were sanctified. That means set apart. You are justified. God declares you before his bar of justice as acquitted, righteous. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So the fact that we ever were those things should forever humble us. And it should always make us bow low with astonished and grateful hearts to God for saving us from ourselves and from our favorite evil practices. He saved us from them. The gospel of Jesus Christ changes us in truly significant ways. It says, you were wretched. Now you're righteous. That's significant. It's huge. You were evil, it says. Now you're holy, sanctified. You were dirty, but now you're clean. You were miserable and desperate and lost, and now you're happy and forgiven and saved. What a surprise! What a joy! And what love we have to our Savior for this. Amen? That by His death, and by His burial, and by His resurrection, we've been made clean. Clean. You're clean. That changes everything for us. It redefines who we are. Do you understand that? Because it changes us from what we were and from who we were. From the old man to the new man. Now, I'll tell you, some are trying to achieve being the move from who they were to something new. They're trying to achieve that today by all kinds of things, like getting sex changes. Thinking that that's the answer. That's the way to gain some release from their unhappy life and gain a new identity and gain a happy life. Listen, you can't change what you are into something new by changing your gender or your sexual orientation or your political ideas any more than a leopard can become a zebra by changing its spots. The problem with trying to change what you look like or where you live or your job or your gender or your politics, the trouble with trying to change all those things is that all that trouble you're running from, it goes with you because it's inside you. So it follows you wherever you go. Your troubles live within you. It's not society. It's not your family. It's inside you. And the only way to be new and to be clean and to truly be free is to have your sins removed by Jesus Christ. You can't change yourself from the outside in. You must ask Jesus to change you from the inside out. His love and His lordship is the only way to have a free and happy life. It's the only way. Because what He does is He gives you a new heart. A new heart. He gives you a new identity. An identity that's not defined by gender or by politics or by behavior. Not an identity determined by where you live or what your bloodline is or how wealthy you are or how skillful you are. These are all superficial ways we define ourselves. But the gospel of Jesus Christ changes us in truly significant ways. And that's why the gospel is such good news. Because he chooses us and he makes us God's children and he deeply cleanses us from all sin. And now that defines who I am. And because of who I am, I now know how to act on the outside. See, if you're a mother, if you're a mama, well, because you're a mama, you know instinctually that it's your job to take care of your kids when they get sick, and instinctually it's your job to get them fed and get them cleaned and clothed and to put to bed among a million other things, right? Who you are defines what you do. See, if you're eating dinner, let's say you're eating dinner with your family in a restaurant on a corner, you're in the corner booth, and it's all glass. You can look out. Get the picture. And you look out the window, and you see a big truck speed through a red light and clip the back end of a car full of kids. And it just keeps going. You might sit there and say, "Whoa, did you see that? I mean, that guy in that truck almost killed that family." But if you're a policeman in uniform, sitting in your patrol car, you know what you have to do. You can't keep eating your burger, can you? You know what you have to do. You know you have to go after that guy and stop him and cuff him. You know that. Because, see, knowing who you are determines what you do. Knowing who I am determines how I act. So knowing that you're a Christian, chosen, child, clean, defines how you behave in the world. See, here's the deal. Knowing that God has made you clean will compel you to live a holy life. It will. Colossians 1, listen to these words from verses 21 and 22. "You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death on the cross in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Listen to what that's saying. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ in his flesh on the cross is what made us clean. It's Jesus' suffering and death for us on the cross that compels us to stay clean from sin. You know why? Because making us clean was precisely why he died. And that compels us to stay clean, doesn't it? He died, quote, "to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him." So when the culture is putting pressure on you, like it is big time, to compromise the word of God, when they're mocking you and when they're condemning you and when they're prosecuting you and when they're cajoling you to cave in and join them in their values and in their ways of life, remember, Jesus died to make you clean from the defiling filth that this world is advocating with such shameless pride. Remember the cross. Remember his suffering and death. And remember why he died. He died to make us clean. And being clean makes us distinct from the rest of the world. So we have to live and think distinctly from the rest of the world. Our Heavenly Father has taught us distinct beliefs. He has instilled in us distinct values through his word. Our Father has taught us to have distinct attitudes and distinct ways of behaving and to make distinct choices and to live distinct lives, distinctly Christian ones, distinctly holy ones, distinctly godlike ones, distinctly clean and true ones. So let this be your confession. I am a Christian. I am chosen. I am clean. I'm a child of God. Let me give you a fourth one. Two more. Here's number four. We're rich. Look at verses 11 through 14 of Ephesians 1. Pick it up in verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Jesus Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So Jesus promised us that we, you remember what he promised us in the Sermon on the Mount? That we would inherit what? The earth. And then in Romans 4, Paul picks that idea up and he says the promise to Abraham and to his offspring was that he would be heir of the world. The world. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? I mean, if you believe that, then why do you and I envy celebrities and businessmen and covet their riches? Why do we do that? They can't take any of it with them when they die. What good is it going to do them when they die? But when we die, when Christians die, we inherit riches. You understand the difference? I mean, we will inherit incalculable riches. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5, he says, according to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. So, we are guaranteed riches after we die. A kingdom. Victory in the end. We just have to endure and wait for it with patience. See, listen. When we remember the inheritance that we've been guaranteed, it makes us grateful for that we are who we are and not who we were. Doesn't it? In the days to come, they may take our jobs, destroy our businesses, take away our tax-exempt status, whatever, because of our Christian faith. They may do that. But we have an inheritance waiting for us in glory. And did you know that those kinds of financial losses actually accumulate for us eternal riches? They do. The enemies of Jesus may increase their worldly power and they may increase their leverage and their riches, but we know how the story ends, don't we? We've read the last chapter of the Bible. We know that Jesus wins in the end and wickedness is abolished forever. Wickedness will be aborted. Listen, and by sheer, undeserved, amazing grace, we get to share in his victory and his riches and in his peace. Which leads me to the last thing I want to give you, this last key element of our identity in Christ that I want to give you today. Turn to 1 Peter 1. We'll end here. You'll end there. Let me give you two verses before that real fast. But here's number 5. Here's our last identity. So we're chosen, we're children, we're clean, we're rich. Number 5, we're pilgrims. We're sojourners. I like that word. Sojourners. And those of us who've been chosen and been made children and been made clean and been made rich, we must never ever forget that we are foreigners on this soil. We're foreigners on this soil. Colossians 1 says, He has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Transferred us. We may love our country. We may grieve its demise, and we should do both. But remember, we are citizens of another kingdom, entirely other kingdom. And so this man-made, man-ruined world holds no ultimate promise for us. It's not even capable of giving us what our souls most deeply long for. We're looking for a better city. We're looking for a city made without man's corrupt hands. We're looking for a city made by God, as Peter says in 2 Peter, where it says, according to his power, we're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that means this world's not our home. We're just passing through. Keep reminding yourself of that. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. Keep telling yourself that. Because the New Testament is loaded with reminders of that. And the fact that we're not of this world any longer, that's an important part of our new identity in Jesus Christ. So much so that the apostles addressed the early Christians with new titles. Look at it with me. 1 Peter 1:1. Just to draw your eyes to this title, Peter begins to address the epistle this way. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to who? To those who are elect exiles. I love that. Go to 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Sojourners, elect exiles, that's who we are. See, it helps to know who we are when we remember where we're headed. And because of who we are, we belong to another world, another kingdom, another homeland. And that's why Jesus taught us to keep on praying, let your kingdom come, O Lord, and let your will be done. Are you praying that? Let me finish this way. We must know who we are. We must know who we are. We must know that we are chosen by God, that we are children of God, that we are clean before God, that we are rich by the grace of God, and that we are sojourners who are traveling to the kingdom of God. And we must know these things if we're going to have practical confidence in our own identity and our own destiny as a Christian people. I mean, the callings and the commands of the Christian life, from household duties to social and political engagement, all of those callings and commands are based on the reality of our life in Christ. In Christ. And there's a robust confidence at the heart of the New Testament's description of us, of what it means to be a Christian. And that's vital. It's vital for us to be able to flourish as Christians in a world that is hostile to Jesus. And having that robust confidence in who we are in Christ, that'll serve us well at a time when the hostility of the world presses upon us and encourages in us a deep crisis of self-confidence. Again, I say it to you, we know who we are. We belong to Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, this morning, we have begun by grieving and confessing national sins and personal sins. We confess, Lord, our only hope is you, because you are holy, holy, holy. How can it be that we should gain in your blood? Lord Jesus, in you we find our rest, our only comfort. You're all we have. You're all we need. Oh, Lord, make it so that you're all we want. That our trust is in you. Father, this morning, would you instill in your people around the globe a deep-seated confidence in who we are as your chosen children, cleansed by your blood, made rich by your grace, being taken to a kingdom. Help us to remember this, Lord. Forgive us for the ways we've set our hope and our expectations for comfort and significance in this world and on even on politics or social status or possessions. We lay those idols down at your feet. And we return to our only comfort, and that is that we belong to you. Plain and simple. Clear and true, we belong to you. Take us now, Lord. We're yours. In the name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.